John 13, 1 through 5, contains a summary of the Christian religion. It is a profitable exercise to try to summarize arguments, conversations, books, ideas in one sentence, or even in a single word or a single phrase. When I preach each sermon, I have summarized it in one sentence as I have today. You see, when you can summarize something, you understand the scope, all the outer limits of that idea, concept. And in this brief event in John chapter 13, we have really a summary of the entire Christian religion. It's remarkable because it is summarized, first of all, in ethical form. There are two concepts. One is love, and the second is humility. It's also remarkable because it is summarized in reverse order to the way we experience them. And it is also remarkable because it summarizes the entire Bible. How is it that Christianity can be summarized? Well, here it is in John 13, verse 1. We have our Lord loving. Two times it's written in verse 1. You might want to circle those. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, as Amy just sang. And that's the first sentence. If you look in your Bible at the end of verse 1, there's a period, a full stop. Then verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 are all one idea. There's a period again at the end of verse 5. Verse 1 is love, and verses 2 through 5 our humility. And I want to ask you this morning, have you ever looked at Christianity, at religion, through the perspective of Jesus washing feet? When you leave today, when we gather after this hour in the next room to discuss what we've studied, here's what I want to bring before your eyes. All of religion can be summarized in this brief story. Well, what's happening? Look at the first phrase in verse 1. Now, before the feast of what? Before the feast of the Passover. Right, they're at the Passover. This is happening the day before the Passover. Our Lord was crucified probably on the Passover. In the Hebrew calendar, there were many Sabbaths. A Sabbath was a day of rest. And every Saturday was a Sabbath. The Passover was also a Sabbath and did not always or rarely fell on a Saturday. The Passover is about to come and our Lord will be crucified on that day as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. There are three Passovers in the book of John. If you care to mark these down, you can. In chapter 2, verse 13, it said, now before the Passover, that's John chapter 2, verse 13. John chapter 6, verse 4, there's the second Passover. John 11, verse 55, there's the third Passover. Since there's one Passover per year, how many years have passed in the book of John? Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 says, now Jesus began to minister being about 30 years old. So if he begins at 30 and we have three Passovers that pass, how old is he right now? 33. That's how we know he was 33, if you've ever wondered. How do you know how old he was? Everyone knows 33. How do you know? That's how you know. You take Luke 3 verse 23, he starts at 30. And then you take John 2:13, 6:4, 11:55, and you've got three Passovers. Did you notice, though? If he ministered for 3 years, the third Passover is coming right here in chapter 13, which means most of the book of John takes 3 years. And that the last half of the book of John, as we mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago, the last half of the book of John takes 7 days. From Sunday to Sunday. So I want to ask you today, what can we learn from this story? How is it that I can say this story summarizes the entire Christian religion, the whole Bible, the experience that you have had coming to Christ? Are you a believer? Then you have experienced this. As I preach this morning and lay out this passage, I hope you will say one of two things. I know that experience. That's happened in my heart. Or you will say this. Oh, pray for me that it will happen today. And when you go and evangelize, I want you to use this twofold pattern. When I was a young boy in the little church that I grew up in, a church so small there were only 4 people in the youth group, I was the only boy and there were 3 girls. So if you come from a small church, God often works through small churches. And on a Saturday, there was an evangelist who came to our church and taught us for 4 hours on how to lead people to Jesus. And then we went out and tried it. That was the first evangelism course I ever took. About 2 years later, I went to New York. It was about an 8-hour drive with about 4 other people in the youth group. We had grown by then. We went there to the youth group. To this evangelism seminar, and I learned it was called One by One, W-O-N by O-N-E, One by One. One, W-O-N, by one person. And it was a course on evangelism, and again, we had a day of evangelism training, and then we went out on the streets of New York, and the first time I ever preached on the streets was in New York City. And a man professed that he came to Christ that day. I don't know if he ever did. Then, when I went to college, I took another evangelism course. And then when I went to become a pastor, I took another evangelism course. And then when I came to Africa, I found Living Waters, Ray Comfort, Living Waters on the internet. And I took that evangelism course. And today I want to give you another one. And this evangelism course has 2 points, because that's what's in the passage. The first point is in verse 1, it's love. And the second point is in verses 2 to 5, humility. And if I can summarize the whole message today, which I'd better be able to summarize it because I'm saying this passage summarizes the whole Bible and the whole religion and all Christian experience, then here's the message in 1 point. If you could take Christianity, if you could somehow bottle it up or distill it into 2 affections, 2 emotional responses, it would be these 2 words, love and humility. Let me try to show you that from this passage. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. I would draw your attention, first of all, to the fact that Jesus Christ knows where he came from and knows where he's going. And he knew that God is love. 2 times it's written in the Bible, 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. And then again, in the same paragraph, 1 John 4, 16, God is love. Well, love is an impossibility without 2. No one can love by himself. Love is that which must reach outside of you. And the Father loved the Son. And the Son loved the Spirit. And the Spirit the Father. In a perfect, ever-flowing, boundless flow of energetic love from one to the other. And so we can say that the Father loved the Son, as we'll learn in John 17 when we get to the end of this discourse. Young boys, do you think love is a girly idea? I want to remind you that it was a father who first loved. And he first loved his son. And his son loved the Spirit, who is always called with the Greek pronoun he, or the Hebrew pronoun he, him. This love, first of all, came from the Godhead. Jesus is coming from God and going back to God. And God is the fountain of all love. And Christ is filled with joy and hope, knowing I am going to my Father. Notice, secondly, that he loved his own. Did you know that love is very complicated? D.A. Carson, a Canadian scholar, wrote a book entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And it's an excellent little book. It raises questions that you might think, oh, love is a very simple idea. Just be nice to people. Read the Bible. Love is very difficult. Jesus disciplines those he loves, Hebrews chapter 12. Do you discipline people when you love them? Jesus does. Love is a very complicated doctrine. Notice in the text, in verse 1, who does he love? Who does he love?
His own.
His own? Go in your Bibles to chapter 17, verse 9. John 17, verse 9. John 17, verse 9. And who would like to read that?
I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world.
Stop. Jesus prays for who? He prays for those, but he doesn't pray for who? He's making distinctions. I thought he loved the world. Why doesn't he pray for the world? John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the
world.
But in John 17, 9, I do not pray for the world. Love is a complicated doctrine. Jesus is praying for a certain group of people because he loves a certain group of people. Did you know that the greatest thing a husband can do is to love his wife like Christ loves the church? And the worst thing a husband can do is to love another woman the same way. Love is complicated. I have to love every woman that I see, but I cannot love them the way I love that woman. I've got to love her in a unique way. I've got to love my children, but I've got to love them in a different way from the way I might love a child in Australia. With my children, I've got to supply for them. I've got to be with them. I've got to talk to them. I've got to look in their eyes. I've got to hug them. I have to cry when they cry and laugh when they laugh. I don't do those things for a child in Australia, though of course I love everyone, but it's not in the same way. Love is a complicated doctrine because our world is complicated. Notice this in Amos 3, verse 2. God says to Israel, only you have I known among all the nations of the world. How can that be? Faith, doesn't God know all the nations of the world? Does God know Zimbabwe? Then why did he say in Amos 3, verse 2, I only know you, Israel, among all the nations? Put all the nations together. God doesn't know them. He only knows that one. This is complicated. How can it be that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. I thought Jesus knows everything and everyone. He doesn't know those people. But here he knows everything in John 13, 1. He knows where he comes from. He knows where he's going. He knows everything that's going to happen. You see, this is why we need to study logic. Logic is the right use of the mind. And if we don't know how to use our mind correctly, we're going to get tripped up. Love is a very complicated thing. There are different ways of love and kinds of love. God has a unique love for his people. 1 Timothy 4:10. He is the Savior of all men, but especially the ones that believe. Did you hear that? God is the Savior of everyone, but especially the believers. So he loves all men, but then there's a certain kind of love that he only gives to believers. That's what we see right here. The love of Christ is special for his people. He chose his bride. He did not choose all of the religions of the world. He chose one. Whoever gets into Christ. If you're not in Christ, I don't love you the way I love my bride, he says. In John chapter 10, it says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the goats. No, no, never. He gives his life for the sheep. Husbands, love your wives even like Christ loved all the women? No, loved his church and gave himself for her. There's a unique and a special love. He loves his own even to the end. And that's the next point. Notice in verse 1. He loves his people to the end. To the end of what? Now here again we have some complexity. To the end of what? Is it to the end of his life or to the end of their lives? The answer is, he loves his people to the end of his life because that is the full demonstration of all his life's blood and sacrifice. He loved his people so much that he pours out his blood for them. But secondly, he loves them to the end of their lives. Matthew 28, verse 20. And lo, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We like to say that the Holy Spirit lives in us, but who else lives in us? The Son of God! What love is this? That he loves you right up until the end of the world. In the King James it says the end of the world, but it actually, the original says the end of the age, all time, until the time when in the book of Revelation it says time will be no more. Time's up. It's over. Until the time when God says, put down the curtain, the play is done. When God ends all time, Jesus himself goes with his people. So number one, he's with people to the end of his life because he pours out all of his own energy and life's value to save them. Number two, he's with them to the end of their lives. In my prayer, I referenced a man that I just heard about this week. He was a writer and had published a number of books with Banner of Truth. And my dear brother in Kempton Park just told me that it came out after his death that he had been immoral for many years. Brothers and sisters, it is a terrible danger to fall away. Don't ever say, I'm safe now. We are safe when we get to heaven. Sin is prowling. The devil is like a roaring lion. But if you are in Christ, he loves you to the end. And there are two dangers we can fall to here. The one danger is despair. Oh, I'll never know that I'm saved. I might fall away. I don't know what's going to happen. I won't take the Lord's table. I won't eat the bread and I won't take the juice. I'm so afraid. And the other danger is complacency. And to say, oh, I'm sure I'm a Christian, without examining your heart and without being afraid, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands watch out or you will fall. I think the world of you, young man, but you watch out because you can fall. And life is a long race and you've gone 13 years. You've got to go to the end. He loves his people to the end. Let us cling to those words. And when you fall to sin, you go back and grab them. Just on Friday, after I preached in Valdezia, someone came up to me afterward and said, Pastor, what would you say to a person who wants to be a Christian, but they find themselves falling to sin again and again? And whenever I sin, I'm cut and I'm hurt. But then I just wonder, how can I be a Christian? I want to be a Christian, but then I keep sinning. What would you say to me? My answer would be, I say to you what our Lord said. He loves his people right up to the end. And it's his love that will keep them, though they fall in sin and though you fall in sin. Some of you have told me, I want to be baptized, but I'm afraid because I haven't conquered all my sins. You go to Christ and you look at those words. He loves his people right to the end. Callie and Carson, you often ask me, how can I know that I'm a Christian? You lay hold of those words today and let that be God's Spirit talking right to your hearts, your little, young, tender hearts. You let those be God's words and you grab onto them by faith and you will be saved. Because he loves his people right up to the end of the age. But that word end has a deeper meaning. Because actually, that word is translated consistently throughout the Bible as purpose or goal. It only means end by the end or completion of the task. Christ loves his people to the end of his purposes for them. And that's what I was just telling you. He loves his people to the end of his purpose. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, the one who began a good work in you will be faithful to perform it to the end. He will take it right up to the goal. If his goal is to take you to heaven, he's going to master that goal. He's going to make sure he completes it. He never gives up early. He works until the job is done. You be thankful that he works better than we work. John chapter 8 says, I work and my Father works. What doubt could be in your mind when you know that the Father and the Son are giving themselves to work for all those who believe in him? Believe in Jesus and know that Christ works for you. A young man came to Christ in 2006 in Elam when my wife and I had first moved there. He fell away 2 years ago. We've been praying for him. Some of us have been fasting for him to return to Christ. 2 weeks ago, we heard that he returned to church and said he wants to repent. Is this the answer to our prayers? Our Lord said, I will love my people right up to the end until I finish my purposes with them. And that brings us to the other side of the coin. If someone does not stay in the love of Christ right up to the end, it means Christ was not working for them. They were a false Christian. As we're about to see, in fact, look there in verse 2 and you'll see an example of it. Look at someone who Jesus loved him, but not the same way he loved the others. Look in verse 2. Supper was ended. The devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. He had every demonstration of Christ's love. But this one didn't go up to the end. This one fell away. Why did he fall away? He fell away because of his own sinful heart. He fell away because the devil, like a lion, grabbed him. He fell away because Christ was not working in him. Which one of those do you need today? You need one of those three. You need to either look at Satan and say, oh, Christ, save me. You need to look at your own heart and doubt yourself. Or you need to look to Christ and say, oh, Lord Jesus, work in me to the end. We see, first of all, the great love of Christ. Notice that his love produced humility. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, lays aside his garments, takes a towel, clothes himself. Then he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel, the clothing that he was wearing. Christ's love produced humility. And if we truly love one another, we will be humble toward those whom we love. Husbands, let me deal directly with you. Men, let me speak to you. Do you love your wives? If you love your wife, you must act humbly toward her. Because that's what our Lord did. And any action toward her that is not humble action is not loving. Because our Lord, when he loved, it motivated and produced humility. Ladies, if you want to get married, you look for that man who has true humility. Men are a dime a dozen. You can find them everywhere who will talk boldly or spend money, who will say words. But our Lord shows what true love is because it produces humility. How so? Well, his love, first of all, took on flesh. What could be more humble than divine, infinite, unending glory to clothe itself and bounder itself and to put boundaries on itself of human body? This is not the usual pattern with us. The usual pattern with us is that humility produces love. Have you ever pondered that? With God, it is love first, humility second. But with us, it is most usually humility first, love second. Think of this. If you love God today, why do you love him? Do you not love him because he saved you? Saved you from what? Your sin. You first had to know, I am a sinner. I'm low before God. And that's what we see in the Bible, right? What comes before the cross of Christ in the Bible but the Ten Commandments? We've got five books of law telling you all these laws that you cannot keep. Have no other gods before me, but you've loved things before God. Have no idols, but you've made idols in your heart. Do not take the name of the Lord God in vain, but you've claimed the name of Christian or believer when you haven't acted like it or even felt it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but Christ is our Sabbath. You've gone days wondering, have I prayed enough? Have I been baptized? Oh, well, I'm sure I'm a Christian because I go to church. That's a breaking of the fourth commandment, calling yourself a Christian while your dependence is really in your works. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. How many times have you dishonored them? And as adult people, we commonly dishonor our parents by carrying on grudges with them, by refusing to call them, or when we do call them, not enjoying the calls, speaking evil of them, gossiping about them and pretending, well, it's okay now because I'm an adult. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. But our Lord says, if you even get angry in your heart. The seventh commandment, adultery. But even if you look at a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. But we do that when we don't serve our employees. We do that when we take from the state, the government, without working for it. The ninth commandment, no lying. I won't even discuss that. The 10th commandment, no coveting. Every time we look at that bucky, that house, that job, that family, that phone. The 10 commandments come first and they humble us. Romans 7, 13 to 15. I would not have known sin but by the law. The end of verse 13 says, but God gave the law so that sin would become entirely ugly before my eyes, so that sin would be sinful, so that I would know how bad sin is. That's why we were given the law. You were given the law so that you would be humbled. What's the first word of our Lord's sermons when he preaches? When Jesus preached in public, what was the first thing he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. What's the first thing that he says? Does anyone know? Blessed are the poor in spirit. He does not start with love your neighbor. He starts with you're blessed if you go low. What's the second thing our Lord taught? You're blessed if you weep over your sins. Only those people will ever get any comfort from God. That's amazing. Our Lord begins his preaching to you and to me with humble yourself. Yes, there's love, but it starts with humility. He says this in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Unless you be converted and become like little children, you can never enter the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say? A prerequisite just to get in the door is you've got to humble yourself. My point is this. Here's the point. I haven't even gotten to the second point on humility. I'm still in the first point of love. With Christ, it began with love. He in heaven looked down and loved us, and because of his love, he humbled himself and took on flesh and washed their feet and died for sinners. That's his humility that is a result of his love. But for us, it's the reverse. How can we love God if we don't know how low we are as sinners? For us, it's as if Christ climbed down from heaven on a ladder, and jumping off the ladder, he put his feet on the rock. And we, if we would reach the ladder, need to get on the rock of humility in order to reach the ladder of love to get back up to heaven. Our Lord was humble because of his love. And if we know how to love, if we know how to be humble, we may learn something about love. How did our Lord love? Let me give you 11 ways. He revealed himself to us in the law and the prophets. That's love. Do you ever realize that Jesus did not have to reveal anything to you, and that if he did not talk to you, you would never know about him correctly? He's the one who chose to talk to you. How did he talk to you? Through the law, through the prophets, through the sacrifices, through the miracles. He talks to us through himself when he took on flesh. How did he love us? Because he healed all sicknesses while he was on earth. And that was a sign that someday everyone in wheelchairs will come out. When he was on earth, he healed all the sicknesses and diseases, promising that one day, a day will come when all who sit in wheelchairs, all who are in the hospitals, will come out. And those people today who say they can do miracles, I tell you and command you, go to the hospitals and empty the hospitals. You have the gift of faith, you say? You have the gift of healing? Go send the people home from the clinics. Do you go there and pray with them? I have. I've been at the hospital and seen people dying from AIDS. I was in a hospital one time when a man was dying from AIDS, and I asked, "Can I pray for you?" And he said, "I don't want to hear anything about God." He was angry because he did not understand that someday God will heal all people from their diseases. But right now he calls us to be healed from our sins. Yes, he can still do miracles. Yes, he can still heal. Some of you know how God has answered prayers. We don't doubt that, and we pray for it. But Jesus showed great love when he came to earth and had compassion on sinners to heal many sicknesses and diseases and pains and someday their death. He loved us when he took the place of sinners in a miserable, shameful, painful death. He loved sinners when he bore the Father's wrath. What would it mean to be pressed down upon by the heaviest weight in all the universe? What would it be if you could feel the weight of all the stars, of all the galaxies, multiplied billions, pressing down on your shoulders? What would it be if you could somehow retain life in your finite body so that you could feel the pressure of all the world and then all the planets and then all the suns and all the stars bearing down on you and still not lose your life? That was what Christ felt when the Father poured out his wrath. He felt every bit of it, all for love for you. But even worse, he was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. You and I have no concept of what that is like. For one who is perfectly holy and pure, the demons called him the Holy One in Luke chapter 4. You're the Holy, I know you are, you're the Holy One. And now for the Holy One to be made sin, the walls of our lives are so filled and cluttered with the filth of sin that it doesn't even bother us to see it on TV or media or all around us. But he was so holy that it was as if he was constantly pricked. Everywhere he goes, he's walking through thorns, being jabbed and cut. And then for all the sins of his people to be laid on him. Oh, what love. And then love to send his Spirit. John chapter 16, which we're going to get to in a few months. And then to see that he dwells in sinners, which we already mentioned. And then to see that he prays for sinners untiringly, unceasingly, because he is the battery that never dies. He is the sun that never sets. And he prays for all his people all over the world, or else you would fall into sin. He prepares a place for his people, John 14, which our brother preached for us recently. He promises someday to return and destroy all his enemies. And how many more tokens of love has he given you when throughout your life you've read the Bible and felt as if he's speaking right to your heart? That is his love to you. Christ is full of love. That is the first point of this passage. But his love, as we've mentioned, produces something. It makes something happen. It brings about humility. Notice verse 2. Who was present when he washes the feet? Judas Iscariot. He'll be dismissed in verse 30. Just a few moments later, he'll be dismissed. But Jesus knows this one's going to leave. Let me make sure I wash the feet before he leaves. If you or I were there, and if we could muster up somehow the power to humble ourselves, wouldn't we want to wait just a few minutes until the devil walks out the door? I'm not going to clean his filthy feet. How low did our Lord come when he bowed even to a traitor? And notice this in verse 3. Verse 3 is vitally important in this story, and it often gets neglected. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand. And secondly, knowing that he was come from God. And thirdly, knowing that he went back to God. There's 3 points there in verse 3. He knew 3 things. He knew, first of all, that all authority was in his hand. He knew, secondly, he came from God. And he knew, thirdly, he's going back there. That tells us that our Lord's humility was with full knowledge of everything he had in his hand, all his previous glory, and all his present and future glory. He knew all of his divine nature, and yet he still humbled himself. It is very hard for us to serve anyone while we remember the honor and glory that we have. Again, let me speak to you men, because the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. Have you ever sometimes struggled to serve your wife because you thought, I'm the head? Jesus was especially humble when he thought that he was the head. You see, true love produces this humility. And if you don't have this real, genuine Christian humility, I doubt if you have real, genuine Christian love. Christian love produces humility. And as C.S. Lewis tells us, I mentioned this on a series on humility, which I wanted to preach on this passage on humility, but I didn't because we'd already done 22 sermons on it. But here it is. Maybe this will be 23 on humility. C.S. Lewis said in the Screwtape Letters, the devils want you to think that humility is a beautiful woman trying to convince herself she's ugly, or a clever man trying to convince himself he's really stupid. That's not it at all. In the Screwtape Letters, the demons go on to say, what God really wants is for a beautiful woman to know she's beautiful and rejoice in the beauty, but no more than she would rejoice if she saw that same beauty in another woman. Now that's hard, isn't it? If you say, well, I am very beautiful, but oh, she's more beautiful. That would be real humility. The real humility would be a man designing the most beautiful cathedral in all the world and knowing it to be the most beautiful, but at the same time rejoicing that St. Paul's is still in London and it's just as beautiful with all its pillars and marble. That's humility. And our Lord completely knew who he was and where he came from and where he was going. And yet he still humbled himself. Brothers and sisters, do you really know something about the spiritual gifts you have? Then shouldn't that lead you to deeper humility? Say, well, I know how I'm able to sing or how I'm able to preach, or I know what I can do. I know how much I know my Bible, and my husband doesn't know his Bible like I know my Bible. If you really do know your Bible that well, shouldn't it make you more humble than him? Not less humble? That's the pattern of our Lord. Notice verse 4. He rises from supper. lays aside his garments, takes a towel, clothes himself. Notice all the verbs in verses 4 and 5. There's 7 of them. Verb after verb after verb after verb. Action after action. You can't miss it. He's painting the picture so that you won't miss it, that humility is as active as love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter of what? Chapter of love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter of love. In verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 in that chapter say, love is, love is, love is. And they're all action verbs. And it's common to hear preachers say, if you really love, you will go do these things, just like Paul. Paul's saying, love is these actions. Love is patient, love is kind. Now let's turn it around and say, humility is as well. If you're really low, don't talk to me about it, but go serve people in the rain. Humility doesn't sit back and imagine low thoughts. Humility lives a low life. And this is our Lord's example right here. At supper, they would have been reclining. Probably the table was like an oval, and all of the men had their heads facing the table as it was just a few inches off the ground, and their feet would have been away from the table. And our Lord rises up. Perhaps the disciples thought, maybe he's stepping outside. Maybe he's going somewhere else. He steps off to the side for a moment. He takes off his coat. He wraps himself with a towel. He gets a pot. And he comes back and washes their feet. And they might not have even noticed him at first if the room was only lit by candles. You see, they were content with their habit and their custom. But true humility takes initiative. I wonder how many of us notice that initiative. The disciples could have and should have noticed this. They should have noticed that he was preparing, and they should have noticed that the feet were still dirty. Brothers and sisters, you have come to a real level of spiritual maturity when you take initiative to see the problems and you go to solve them without being told or thanked. In Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 35, just before this happened, the disciples were on the road coming to this event. And while they're coming, they're fighting about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus heard that discussion. And then he teaches them with actions, not with words. Stoops down and begins washing their feet. And this was Jesus' normal way of life. Can anyone think of the title that shows the humility of our Lord Jesus, that he took to himself more than any other title?
Son of Man.
When Jesus used the title Son of Man, he was saying, I'm identifying with you sinners. It was a title that preaches humility. Every time he says Son of Man and then turns around and heals the lame or the blind or creates bread where there was no bread, every time he says Son of Man and then walks on water or tells wind to just stop, every time he performed a miracle and then called himself the Son of Man, he was saying, you see how much exalted power and glory I have, yet I identify with people like you, people who are bound to work and to sweat and to get tired and to get angry. People have to say, I'm sorry. People who make big mistakes, people who stub their toes. And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. I'm identifying myself with you. Our Lord was humble when he resisted Satan's offers of fame in Matthew chapter 4. I'll give you everything. I'll right now make you king of all the kingdoms of the world. Satan can make that promise because all the kingdoms of the world were delivered to him. He had been, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this world. And Jesus could have taken the easy road, yet he was humble. We cannot speak too often of humility. Let me give you some examples from history. 230 years ago, There was a group of people in France. They had power and carriages and horses. But the majority, 90-some percent of the country, was very poor. In one of Charles Dickens' novels, he tells the story of how the carriage came flying through the streets and knocked over a small child and killed him. And when the rich man stopped and saw that this little poor boy had been killed, the father came running out and grabbed his baby and in anger shouted, "Look what you've done!" The rich man pulls a coin out of his pocket and throws it down, takes off again. That makes you angry, doesn't it? But in 1789, their pride, the pride of the aristocrats and the king and the queen, who said, "Oh, they have no bread? The people are starving from no bread? Well, then let them eat cake instead." That pride came crumbling down in 1789 when the French Revolution destroyed the whole country. And maybe you say, if you don't know history, well, good for them, they got it. No, bad for them, because the people were just as proud as the aristocrats. And when they took power, they were so prideful that they destroyed their own society from the inside. And a case can be made from history to say that France has never recovered from the French Revolution. It's not just France and the French Revolution. Rehoboam, the king after Solomon, he was counseled, be humble with the people. Rehoboam came out and said, "You're angry about the taxes? Well, my father's little finger won't even be as thick. My father's stomach and waist will be as thick as my finger. I'm going to be so oppressive to you, you'll do exactly what I say." The people overthrew him, chose Jeroboam. Or if you read the account of J.R.R. Tolkien's Middle Earth, you see the elves, who were so glorious. They invent all these glorious things, but the elves, their entire civilization fell because of their pride. You can look all through the world, but the greatest example is what? Satan. He fell from the position that was nearest to God and all the glory of it, and he drew a third of the stars, all the demons, simply because of pride. So I ask you today, which is greater, love or humility? We would like to say that love is greater, wouldn't we? Because God is love. Because love God and love your neighbor is the greatest commandment. Because 1 Corinthians 13 says, love your neighbor as yourself. But what about those other things? In Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "I am humble." The only character quality Jesus ever claimed for himself was that of humility. The first word Jesus preached is humility. The entrance to the kingdom, Jesus told us in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, is humility. There is no grace that comes to anyone without humility, James 4, verse 6. God resists the proud and only gives grace to humble people, not loving people, humble people. In fact, as I told you, this story summarizes the whole Christian religion. Humility is the message of the old covenant. Love is the message of the new covenant. Of course, there's humility in the new covenant, and of course, there's love in the old covenant. But in general, in the broadest terms, in the Old Testament, we see our sin, humble ourselves. Isn't that what we just learned with the kings? Every one of those kings was a mess. They were a sinner. Humble yourself. New Testament, look at the love of Christ. So today I ask you this, has this love, has this humility ever gripped your mind and gripped your heart so that you say, I feel like I could live with Christ forever just seeing how loving and humble he is? Does it grab your mind and your soul? Or really, are you distracted? Are you disinterested? To think much about Christ's love and Christ's humility, well, that's kind of work. It's nice, let's get this done and move on to something more pleasing. The movie I saw yesterday, it's occupying my mind more readily than these thoughts of the glory of Christ's love and his humility. Is your heart taken up with the love that Christ has for sinners? Let me ask you, are you Are you humbled when you see his humility? Are you filled with love when you see his love? Can you look into your heart? And now I don't ask you if you've joined the church, and I don't ask you if you've been baptized. I don't ask you if you've prayed a prayer, and I'm certainly not asking you if you've received Jesus. I ask you, has his love put love in your heart? Has his humility sent you down? Do you know real humility because you've seen Christ's humility? Do you know love for sinners because Christ loved sinners? Do you know love for Jesus? All true Christians say, he is the one my soul loves. Do you talk that way? Do you feel that way? Do you hope that way? May God give us love and humility, because all the other commandments in the Bible come from these. All the other affections and desires come from these. All the fruit of the Spirit come from these. In fact, you could summarize every story in the Bible as either teaching the love of God or the humility. Because love is what we do toward those outside us, and humility is what we have toward ourselves if we are in Christ. May God grant that it would be so. Father, save us today from our sins. Grant that we would see Christ and love him and lay hold of him by faith. May we know him and adore him and think much of him. Oh, Lord Jesus, do not leave us alone and do not leave us to our devices. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.